judgment is decreed, and that judgment was decreed upon the nation of Assyria, and the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. Last Sunday morning, we looked at chapter 1 of Nineveh and God's announcement of his judgment against these people. God's wrath was to be carried out even though that same people's 120 plus years before, at the preaching of the reluctant prophet Jonah, had repented, and in their repentance, God had spared them the judgment that God already had announced, and they were granted extra time. That extra time, they're asking for a little more volume back there, please, Mike. Someone on the back is having a little trouble hearing that. Okay, so what happened is that here in the time that elapsed from the time of Jonah to this time when Nahum is writing, those people had turned back to their wickedness. They had also carried out wrath against both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And the consequence is God now says, this is what I'm going to do. I will pronounce my judgment against you, and you will pay the price. So in the evening, we talked about chapter 2 and 3, in which the prophet described literally in detail what did in fact happen when judgment came from the Medes and the Babylonians against that city and literally washed away the wall and brought the nation down and brought judgment upon them. We talked last week about the fact that America may very well be in that same kind of situation. We've experienced the blessing of God. We've experienced revival and great awakenings in American history. And now the reality is, as a nation, we've turned our back on God in oh so many ways. Last week I shared some statistics with you, and I want to review those. Thank you, Lord. He's in agreement. Pastor Jim Garlow from California, an expert on church history, has compiled this information. I find it very interesting. He declared from 1607 to 1833, Christians were the establishment of this nation. From 1833 to 1918, Christians were the predominant force. From 1919 to 1968, Christians were the subdominant force. From 1968 to 1988, Christians were the subculture. In 1988 to 1998, Christians became the counterculture. 1998 to 2008, Christians became the antithetical culture, or the exact opposite culture of what was in control. From 2008 until now, Christians have become the persecuted culture. So as we look at those statistics and giving room for, you know, some slight modifications, maybe one way or the other. Overall, I believe that what he is saying is very, very accurate, that we as a nation have been in a downslide, and the result is we are now in a position in which Christianity has become a target. And I want to share with you this morning a message that is entitled, How Did We Get Into This Mess? Identifying that grouping, that falling off, how did that happen? And I'm reading a book right now by a man by the name of Erwin Lutzer, who is a pastor at Moody Bible Church in Chicago. And the name of his book is Christ Among Other Gods, A Defense of Christ in an Age of Tolerance. And listen to this quote that he shares at the beginning of his book. He says, years ago I heard a chilling invitation, unite or perish. That message seemed to dominate every session of the Parliament of the World Religions that met in Chicago in 1993. And the group most often targeted for criticism, the folks who could not be expected to buy into this united agenda, were those who belonged to the historic Christian faith. The message I heard at the Parliament was that we had better get on board or be left to swim or drown on our own. The gods, small g, are on the roll. And woe to those who stand in the way of their agenda. With lofty ideals and utopian plans to unify the religions of the world for the common good, this parliament met to break down the barriers that exist in the accelerated march toward unity. 6,000 delegates came to learn from one another, explore areas of agreement, and grasp a better understanding of one another's religious heritage. They also promoted a global ethic designed to alleviate the suffering and wars of the world. Their time, they said, had come. What place did Christ have in the more than 700 workshops that were available during this 8-day conference? At times, he was variously admired, quoted, and favorably compared to other religious teachers, ancient and modern. He was seen as one more stage of the evolutionary development of religion. Indeed, he was a very necessary and important stage, but he was only one of the enlightened man among many. It was noted that in our day, he is overshadowed by others, but that he should be admired for being the man of his times, a special man for his times. In other words, the common message is Christ is no longer valid. He is no longer significant. He is no longer primary. He is to sit down and be quiet as the religions of the world melt themselves together into a literally global one-world religion. That was in 1993. If you keep track of these things, you realize we've gone a whole lot further down that road since. So this morning, as I share this message with you, I want to first share 5 steps that he suggests that brought us in this step-by-step down that was described by Pastor Jim Garlow. The first item that he presented is a God-centered worldview to a man-centered worldview. We transition from being God-centered to becoming more and more man-centered. He dates this literally as beginning the 18th century Enlightenment, and mankind and the church really began to move away from God being the center of all things. Human reason was elevated above divine revelation. Let me say that again. Human reason was elevated above divine revelation. Instead of man believing and practicing the creed that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, the chief end of man began to be just to be who he wants to be, do what he wants to do, and see himself as the answer to all problems that might exist along the way. This has led to mass confusion and misplaced values, as we see very evidently in our news day by day. In that man-centeredness, instead of looking to God for solutions, we continue to look for man. Another of the steps that he says that have brought this change in our society is an objective authority, switching from an objective authority to relativism. With the rejection of divine revelation, the result is there became no authority or absolute truth to build things upon. And I couldn't help but think as I read that from him that that reminds me of the book of Judges. And in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." When you move from objective authority, absolute authority, to where everyone is of equal authority, you have chaos. And we are, in fact, seeing in our society more and more that emphasis in which objective authority does not have a position on the stage. In fact, objective authority, absolute authority, God's word, is told, you sit down and shut up because you have no place in this discussion any longer. Another step that he identifies is how we have moved is from objectivity, absolute authority, to pragmatism. And pragmatism means simply, does it work? Does it work? And built in with that mentality is the end justifies the means. So no longer is the question asked, what does God say? What does the word say? What is right or wrong? What is spoken instead is, how does it work? Will it work? It may be against God's word, but if it works for me, why wouldn't I want to do it? And so we have a society that's living more and more by that simple measurement of, well, does it work? Here's the problem. what may work for someone else might interfere with what works for you once we move in that kind of a direction. Another change that he shares, we move from reason to feelings. From reason to feelings. When psychology is substituted for theology, feelings trump thinking things through correctly and measuring them by the Word of God. Let me share something with you this morning. Hear me very carefully and understand I'm a little facetious in what I'm going to say. I don't care how you feel. I care whether you are right or wrong. I'm going to let that sink in for just a little while. If I only cared about your feelings this morning, I would only want to tell you something that would make you feel good. So if I'm going to tell you something that makes you feel good, I'm just going to say, you look so lovely today. Wonderful plans. Nothing but good's coming up in your future. I see nothing but blessing coming your way. But if I tell you the truth, okay, you might not feel good about it at the time, but if it leads to a change and correction in your direction of your life, then you might be really happy on down the road. You know what? There's a lot of people feeling good about what they're practicing in their life, but when they stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, it's not going to feel so good. Because we're not going to get into heaven based upon feelings. We're going to get into heaven based upon reality, the objective truth that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and that it's necessary for me or you by faith to trust in him alone for salvation if we're going to have eternity in heaven and not in hell. But when we have a society that moves away from objective truth and moves only to how does it feel, then we're inviting very, very serious problems in our society. Sin no longer is the chief enemy of man these days. Sadness is. So we just need to make people happy. And in that happiness, then what we want to come up is that they need to have a good self-image. Can I share a personal beef with you? I'm going to anyway, but I just wanted to give you the opportunity. I want you to feel good about you gave me opportunity to say this. You know what is really frustrating? Is we've come to a place in a society when a group of young people can be involved in some kind of competition, and the ones who excelled, instead of getting a reward honoring their excellence and their effort, they're given a reward, and that reward says participant in the event. Why is it that we've gotten that way? Well, because you see, if little Tommy over here does not run as fast as Jimmy over there, then Jimmy gets a first place prize and Tommy doesn't, and he's going to go home and feeling bad. And we want everybody to feel good, so they're all going to get the same award. They all participated. Isn't that sad? That grates upon me. Because you know what? I believe that God, the way we can have a positive self-image, a right image, is when we get to seeing things right in the eyes of God, and God is directing in our lives, and we're walking in accordance with his will. And as we walk in agreement with him and walk in accordance with his will, we can feel good about that. And he will reinforce those feelings with his grace and with his encouragement along the way. And one other point that he says entered into the change that we've seen in our land is we've moved from convictions to opinions. You know what's wrong with opinions? There's as many of them as there are people. Amen? But conviction that is Bible-based conviction is what is worthwhile to build your life and your eternal future on. Conviction is what it was that our founding fathers believed and took a stand to establish this nation on biblical principles. Conviction is what it was that our very church fathers, as it were. When we look at John and Peter, for example, they were told, don't you preach in that name any longer. And what did they say? Are we to obey God or man? You decide. But they went right back out and they preached Jesus. Or how about being thrown in prison? God springs them out of jail. They go looking for him, and where do they find him? Right back at the temple preaching Jesus. Why would they do that? They had convictions. Let me ask you, do you have convictions about Christ and the authority of God's word that are so rock solid that you'd be willing to go to jail or die for what you believe? Someone has well said, if you don't have convictions, something that you're willing to die for, you don't have anything to live for. So we look at our society and we see what it's become and we're frustrated by it. One of the illustrations that Lutzer uses that I think is very descriptive of our society, a man was traveling across country. As he drove along, he looked and here was this barn. On the side of the barn were a number of targets, and when he looked more closely, every target had an arrow right dead center in every target. He screeched to a halt and got up, went out and went in and talked to the farmer that owned the barn. And he said, that's amazing. I'd like to meet the man that's the archer that can shoot so perfectly that he's dead center in every one of those targets. And the man said in response, nah, you don't want to meet him. That's our village idiot. What he does is he goes by and he shoots the arrow, and then he goes and paints the target around the arrow. Let me ask you a question. Do we have any village idiots in our world today that shoot the arrow based upon whatever moves them at the time, and you know what? Then they go paint the target around and say, see, see, and you know what? You need to agree with my perfect shot. Right? And so we wonder, why do we have this problem? It's interesting to me, in reading Lutzer's book, I was reminded of this passage that I'm sharing with you that comes out of the book of Colossians. And so I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, because as I think about what is presented for us there, and Lord willing, tonight I'm going to take us back into chapter 1 to identify some more details about the strong communications that Paul gives here in chapter 2. But we begin in verse 1 of chapter 2, and Paul says, for I would that you knew what conflict I have for you. The word conflict there in the Greek is agon, agon, the word from which we get agony. In other words, he is saying, I would that you knew what agony I have for you and for them of Laodicea. Now, Paul is in prison in Rome. He's been arrested. He's there in response to his faith. He would not deny Christ. He had convictions. So there he was in prison in Rome. And as he was there in prison in Rome, his heart was aching. His concern was for the people back there in Colossae and in Laodicea, and the concern for false teachers and what was going to be coming upon them. And here he was, great distance away, unable to have further influence. So he said, I'll do what I can do. So he writes this letter and sends it to them, this great conflict that I have. And in verse 28 of that, in verse chapter 1 of verse 20 and verse 28, Paul writes this, speaking of Christ, the one he is so concerned that the people would get right. He says, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul was an apostle. Paul was an exhorter. He was one who had a heart for his people that came to Christ, and he wanted to let them know what it was that was such a huge burden that he had on his heart for them. And that burden was that they would be turned away from the true gospel to a phony, false gospel. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And the church at Galatia had similar tests coming against them with false teachers. And I just would call your attention to verse 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul writes, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." Let me ask you a question. What do you think Paul would have thought of that world religions parliament in Chicago? Because there were people from all the different world's religions and all saying that our road, our path, our belief system is equal to all other belief systems, and really they all need to be melted together into one. Let me tell you how that works. A number of years ago when I was younger, my brothers and I took a pack trip in. Went into a lake over behind Platora. We took a lot of grub. And when time came for us to come out, we decided, you know what? I think that we've got too much grub. It's all in cans to take out. Why don't we just make us a big feast? So we got our pan and we began to pour, open all those cans and pour it all in there together. Stirred it, cooked it up, and tried to eat it. You know what we determined? The chipmunks would like it better than we would. We pitched it. It didn't taste good. And that same notion of mixing all of these religions together not only doesn't taste good, but Paul says, when you have another gospel, there's only one gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, any other gospel, whoever preaches that, even if an angel were to bring that other gospel, let him be accursed. I may think that's pretty strong stuff. He must have been very convinced that the true gospel was the true gospel. And we likewise need to consider that to be true. So his warning to the people of Colossae here is that they do not turn away from that which is right. Look at verse 2 and 3. His prayer is that they might be comforted and knit together in love and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His prayer for these people is about them coming to a full, complete assurance and understanding, being united in one in that gospel, and being united in that one true gospel, they would be able to know God, follow God, and experience the blessing of God in their life. Look at verse 26 and 27 in chapter 1 of Colossians. Even the mysteries which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, as we mentioned earlier, warning every man. Now, what he is telling us here and what we need to understand, in the Old Testament, there were things that were not clarified. They were mysteries in the Old Testament. But those mysteries of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, when the New Covenant was revealed, all of a sudden these mysteries became real, current. Now we could understand them. One of those that he identifies right here, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that was hidden in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, we understand what Christ said. He says, I go, and if I go, I'll send the Comforter. He'll be with you, and what? He'll be in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's another mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. That mystery was the church. Christ announces in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's talking future tense. I will build my church. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came down, and the church was birthed. And so what had been a mystery in the Old Testament became a reality in the New Testament. And another mystery that was in the Old Testament was they couldn't really see how the Jew and the Gentile could ever be together as one. But Paul shows how the two have become one in Christ. And so what was a mystery now is a reality, and God has made peace through Christ to bring together in one body those that were so separated down through the ages. So Paul is praying for these people that they might really fully understand what God had for them. Verse 4, and this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. I'm telling you this, I'm warning you that no man would beguile you. What does it mean to beguile? To deceive. To use some sneaky, slimy little thing that would twist and turn and pervert things and lead you to a wrong conclusion and a wrong action. He says, I don't want that to happen, lest any man beguile you, and they would do that through their very enticing words. In his book, Pastor Lutzer talks about some of the sayings that some of these people in some of these conferences were spewing out. And they, very smooth words, but devoid of truth. But in being devoid of truth, the sad thing was they were not devoid of people who were willing to swallow them. Lest you be enticed, lest you be beguiled, lest you be led astray. Paul goes on in verse 5, acknowledging his absence and therefore magnifying his burden for them. I'm absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joined in beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith. I see you're doing well so far, but I don't want you to lose that. Verse 6, as you there have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. We receive Christ by faith, therefore we're to walk by faith. But the faith that we're walking in, the faith that we believed in unto salvation, is going to lead us, according to verse 7, we will be rooted and built up in him, Christ, and established in the faith as you have been taught, and you will be abounding with thanksgiving. Rooted, build up, established in the faith. You know the only way that that's going to happen? Is if you're rooted, built up, and established in the Word of God. If the Word of God is not your absolute authority, if the Word of God is not what measures everything that comes at you, then the result is instead of being rooted and built up and established, you will in fact be deceived, beguiled, enticed with these words. And so you're going to head for trouble. And so that reality is a reality that our society is facing. Would you do me a favor and take your bulletin for just a moment? And in your bulletin, on the bottom left-hand side there, as you open it up, I want you to read out loud with me. I know it's a little awkward. This is from the Amplified Bible, but the Amplified Bible tries to amplify and give the fuller meaning of the individual words. So we're reading verse 8 of Colossians 2. Read it out loud with me. See to it that no one carries you off as spoil or makes you yourselves captive by his so-called philosophy and intellectualism and vain deceit, idle fancies, and plain nonsense, following human tradition, men's ideas of the material rather than the spiritual world, just crude notions following the rudimentary and elemental teachings of the universe and disregarding the teaching of Christ the Messiah. Let me ask you, how many of you say that makes it pretty plain? Beware lest any man spoil you. And friends, listen to me. The issue of false religion is the process of winning converts. winning support, winning backing. And here's the thing. When a false religion wins someone over, they haul them away as captives. To the victor go the spoils. Okay? In war, in Bible times, when this nation conquered that nation, what did they do? They pillaged the people. So they went and they took all of their valuables. They took oftentimes the women and the children. They also would take their quote-unquote gods or images and haul all that away. And when they would come back to their hometown having won the victory, they would parade these slaves that they had conquered and that they were bringing in. They would march them before and have a great celebration. See what we have won. This verse is saying, watch out. Beware. Don't let it happen to you. And notice the elements that are presented there. They'll spoil you through philosophy. Philosophy is a study or a love of knowledge. But friends, knowledge that is separated and apart from the actual authority of God's word only breeds confusion. It's violation of truth in the process. And vain deceit, that's total empty deception. Traditions of men. The traditions. We talked about man's own opinions and how easily man's opinions can just go in all kinds of directions. I'm entitled to my opinion. Well, you may be entitled to your opinion, but if you're wrong according to the Word of God, your opinion is wrong. Amen? And so it says, beware, watch out, be careful. Don't let this take you captive. And so this matter of after the rudiments of this world, the lower elements of materialism that control and destroy a society. It's interesting that we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, all of this stuff is what? It's passing away. It's on its way to destruction. But we're called instead to love Christ, to love His Word, and to love the faithful service that He calls us to and go forward from there. Verse 9, for in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'm going to magnify on that tonight in the message. But sufficient this morning to remind us that in Christ, all, the fullness of the Godhead was present. He was the God-man. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen who? The Father. I and my Father are what? One. The message is very clear. Now, here's the good news. In Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily presented before us. And He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And He went to the cross and died to pay your penalty and my penalty for sin. He was buried and He rose again the third day, proving God's satisfaction that the death penalty had been paid. And now He's exalted and seated at the right hand of God. And therefore today we worship Him and look one day for Him to come back and call His bride unto Himself and us to live with Him in eternity forever. So the message that we have is that He indeed was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. These many religions are simply saying, as I read to you at the beginning, well, Christ has had His day. The New Age religions, the Eastern religions, the various things that man is inventing, this is their day now. Friends, there is no fullness in any of them. There is only emptiness and deception. Verse 10, and you are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power. You, if you're a believer, hear me, are complete in Christ. Well, let me say this another way. If you are not in Christ and Christ is not in you, you are incomplete. Amen? So when somebody says, and there are those out there in society today, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Friends, when their faith is not in Christ, whatever they believe is incomplete. And their life is incomplete because they have no truth and they have no eternal life living within them. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You are complete in him. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other name. The name of Christ alone is the only name whereby there is salvation. Anywhere under heaven, there's no other name given among men whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you complete? Are you complete? If you're not in Christ, you're incomplete. This is a yes or no pass-fail test. Are you with me? Are you incomplete or are you complete this morning? And if you're incomplete this morning, what do you need? You need Christ. How can you have Christ? The only way we can have Christ as this one that is described here is to believe the Word of God to be absolutely true. And that in believing the Word of God, we accept the Christ that He's revealed unto us. And by faith, we trust in his full, complete work for our redemption. And we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive my sin. Accept my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the payment for my debt. And I'm trusting him alone for my eternal life. And when we, by faith, indeed proclaim that, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And whoever does call upon him in such faith will not be ashamed. Are you complete in him? And if this morning you're not saved, I'm going to have an invitation in just a moment. You can come, and this day, you came in incomplete, you can leave complete. Hallelujah. God has made that provision for us. Let me close with a warning. The warning is, we still have reason for concern. The agon that Paul talked about is still a concern today. Let me ask a question. How many of you have children, grandchildren, friends, neighbors who are following some wacko kind of religion and do not have any room for Christ as far as their thinking is concerned? Wave at me if any of you have somebody like that. And the ones that say, I don't need any religion, that is just they're announcing, I am my religion. I am my God. We all know those that are in that position. And therefore, we do have a ministry and a call. And that call is, not only must we be complete in Christ, but now we must communicate Christ as the complete answer for this world in which we're living. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul and such love and compassion that even though he was in jail, instead of sitting there feeling sorry for himself, he was burdened for the lives of souls back in Colossae and Laodicea. And Lord, even by your Spirit, he was expressing concern for us in the 21st century. Lord, we have literally millions of people in America that are not complete. And they are following lies and deception. They're in the very trap that Paul warned against. And so, Lord, we pray for their salvation. Lord, that the eyes of their understanding might be opened, that they might come to realize their lostness, that they are walking in darkness and deception, and that they need the true light of the gospel, that they might have faith and salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that needs this day to be made complete, thank you that it can happen today. Lord, for each one that has come to know Christ, Lord, re-burden us in our hearts for the message that we have to deliver to this world that's floundering in mass confusion. So, Lord, use us for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to hymn number 113. Number 113.